We are in 1 Timothy today, so let's take our Bibles and we will turn there. I'd like to give you an overview on how we are getting to where we're going with the Bible, this one book that we have. We've got 66 smaller books or letters within it. We've got 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it takes us from creation all the way until Israel comes back from Babylon. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we go through the chapters, we find man with a free will sinning against God and thus being separated from God. And so from the very beginning, God sets in order his plan of redemption. So we see throughout the scriptures the scarlet thread that runs through as Jesus will ultimately come to save humanity from their sin. So we go through the Old Testament, we see God choosing a man named Abraham, and through Abraham came the nation of Israel, whom God chose to reveal himself to through his laws and also ultimately to reveal himself through them, through the line of David, bringing his son Jesus into the world. And that brings us into the New Testament, where we have 27 books. The first four of them are the Gospels, so-called because the word means the good news, and these four focus on the life and the ministry of Jesus. Just a couple of chapters on his birth, a couple of verses when he was 12 years old, the majority of it being during his 3.5-year ministry as he ministered to the people and showed us what God is really like, and then culminating with the death and resurrection where he died for our sin and rose victorious from the grave and then ascended into heaven. The next book in the New Testament is the book of Acts, where we get the history of the first 30 years of the early church after Jesus ascended into heaven. So we get to see how the church grew during that first time. And within that time period, a number of letters were written. We have 21 letters that were written to various churches and also various individuals. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 or 14 of those letters. So roughly half of the books in the New Testament he wrote. And then it culminates with the book of Revelation, where we can see what happens in the end. We've read the end of the book and we know that we win. So we're on the right team here, guys. So you've got Genesis to Revelation. You've got creation all the way to eternity, how things are going to wrap up. And through it all, you've got this, again, scarlet thread of redemption, how God would bring a humanity, a sinful humanity, back to him. So as we come here to 1 Timothy, we've got a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to this young man, this young pastor named Timothy. And it's a charge to him to direct the people in the church at Ephesus. The church has gotten a little off base, and Timothy is the one that's supposed to get it back in order again. So we get great direction on what the church is really supposed to look like. In fact, if you want to look at chapter 3, verse 15, I think we can kind of get the summary of the letter. Chapter 3, actually start from verse 14. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so this is why he's writing the letter, so you can know how to conduct yourself, the church, how the church is to operate. So we're going to see some neat things here. We're going to see roles, typically, of men and women within the church. We're going to see qualifications for leadership within the church. We're going to see how we're supposed to treat one another as men and women and boys and girls within the church. And we're going to have some great exhortation as we make our way through this letter. Now, it is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And, you know, like we would write a letter today, we might start it, "Dear," if we were writing to Timothy, "Dear Timothy, I hope all is well with you." But in the New Testament, we find the authors identifying themselves, first of all. And you might do that. I know I do that sometimes in emails. If I'm writing to someone, I don't want them to just hit the delete key as I'm starting to talk about things. I say, "This is Steve." And if I'm writing to another church, I might say, "This is Steve. I'm the pastor of the Christian Center. We're a Calvary Chapel." And then, you know, they'll keep reading it instead of just deleting it as I'm starting my, "Hi, how are you?" and get into what I'm asking about. And so that's kind of what we find in the New Testament. We find the Apostle Paul identifying himself, first of all. And with that identification, you also get the credentials of who he is. So let's go ahead and jump right in. As we start off in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So here he starts off by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word apostle literally means a sent one, someone who has been sent forth, in Paul's case, by the commandment of God. God is the one who apprehended Paul. For many of us, the gospel's preached to us, and we make a decision. Do I want to follow Jesus? Do I not want to? I do, and so I ask him to forgive me, and then I become a Christian. For Paul, it was kind of different. Paul was a very religious man, but he was a persecutor of Christianity because he saw Jesus as a false teacher. And so the followers of Jesus that were spreading the truth of Jesus, he wanted to shut them up. And so he was on the road to Syria, the road to Damascus, when Jesus, and Jesus has already ascended into heaven, when Jesus appeared to him, a great light shining down from heaven blinds Paul and knocks him to the ground and basically says, this is what you're going to do for me, and these are the things that you're going to suffer for my namesake. For us, we make the decision. For Paul, it's like he's apprehended. You're my man, and you're going to work for me. And of course, obviously, Paul has his decision in there too. But it was the command of God that he would be an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. We might use the term ambassador, like we have some from our country that would go to other nations and represent our country. We wouldn't take all of our leadership. We wouldn't take every inhabitant of the country, but we'd send one person to another country as an ambassador to speak on behalf of our country. So Paul is an ambassador that's going forth and speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by the commandment of God that he goes forth. And he refers to God here as our Savior. Did you catch that? Usually we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, but here he words it as God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. The reality is God is the one who has saved us. He's the one that's heard the cry of humanity and done something about it. It's like when the book of Exodus tells us that God heard the cries of his people in Egypt, how they're in bondage and slavery, and he hears and he responds and he sends Moses to be the deliverer. And so here, God, our Savior, has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to open up the gateway for us to come home. And he did that through his death on the cross. And it's Jesus, the one who gives us hope. It's Jesus, the one who has paved the way, and God seeing our need. And so Paul identifying himself, his credentials, he is an ambassador of Jesus. God is the one who has placed him into the ministry. And then the identification of who the letter is initially written to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now we read about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, where Paul is on his second missionary journey. We find that Timothy is from a place called Lystra, and that is in present-day Turkey. Paul went through present-day Turkey on his first missionary journey, and it's speculation, but it's believed that Timothy became a believer off of that first missionary journey. I think it's a couple years later, Paul goes back through Turkey on his second missionary journey, and it's on that missionary journey that he then enlists Timothy to be part of his missionary group. And Timothy will then travel with Paul on the remainder of the second missionary journey and on into the third missionary journey. So he was a close companion of the Apostle Paul's. He was much younger than him, but he was a very trusted companion that Paul had. He refers to him here as a true son in the faith. And we look at that as someone who was a spiritual son, Paul being the spiritual father or mentor. And the reason why is because in Acts 16, it's clearly stated that Timothy's father was Greek and his mother Jewish, and Paul is definitely Jewish. So we know that Paul wasn't his biological father, but he was his spiritual father, if you will. Some even speculate that maybe Paul was the one that led him to the Lord. At the very least, Paul is the one that discipled Timothy. He was the mentor to Timothy, and Paul had really nothing but glowing accolades to speak of Timothy. When he was writing to the Philippians, he said of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." There's nobody like Timothy. I wonder what Paul's other companions thought of that. You know, what do you mean there's nobody else like-minded, you know? But with Timothy, he was one who was the real deal, and Paul could count on him. He also spoke of his proven character. Timothy's name in the King James Version, it's Timotheus, and it's made up of two Greek words, time, which means honor, and theos, which in Greek is God. So his name means honoring God, and truly he honored God with his life. And so you've got the author identified, you've got the recipient identified, and then next comes what would be our typical, I hope all is going well with you. It's our wish for the recipient we're writing to. And here it's grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In every single one of Paul's letters, it starts with what commentators refer to as the twin sisters, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you thumb through every letter, beginning in the book of Romans, you'll make it down to verse 7 in the book of Romans, but then as you go through, it's usually in the first two or three verses, you'll find Paul saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace is the Greek word charis or charis. It was the common greeting in Greek, like we would say hello, or in Hawaii, aloha, you know, it was charis. And the term grace means favor. There's favor that's being wished upon you, or blessings being wished upon you. The word peace is the Greek word irene. In Hebrew, it would be shalom. And to this day, that's still the common Hebrew greeting. Again, wishing peace, and appropriately so, wishing grace, God's favor upon someone. And the resulting peace that comes with God's favor is definitely appropriate. Yet here in what's referred to as the pastoral letters, because Timothy is a young pastor, the word mercy is inserted there. It's not just grace and peace, but it's grace, mercy, and peace wished upon them. And maybe it's because they had a tough job to do. They need God's mercy. They need his compassion from him and for those they're going to be ministering to. Because Timothy is in a difficult situation. He is in a spot where there is division in the church. There is false teaching that's taking place, and he is the one, as a young pastor, that has to deal with it. And so Paul is wishing his blessing upon young Timothy as he goes forth in this difficult task. So it brings us to the body of the letter. In verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Now, Ephesus is where this is taking place. This is where Timothy is. Ephesus is also in present-day Turkey. Macedonia is where Paul goes to. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and he goes up to Macedonia, and this would be in present-day Greece over in Europe today. This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. He did go through Ephesus. He did go over into Greece on his third missionary journey, but that's not when this took place. The first Timothy was written after the third missionary journey. Paul went on three missionary journeys throughout the area of ancient Asia Minor and Macedonia, Achaia, so forth, ancient Turkey and Greece. After his three missionary journeys, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He appealed to Caesar. He was taken to Rome. He was under house arrest, awaiting an audience with the emperor, and that's where the history of the Bible stops. So after that time period, church history tells us that Paul was released from his house arrest in Rome and that he continued ministering to the churches that he had formerly planted. So 1 Timothy is taking place after the history that we have in the Bible, in the book of Acts, okay? So they go to Ephesus. Paul needs to get to Macedonia for whatever reason. He leaves Timothy there in Ephesus, and this is a letter that's written back to Ephesus by Paul to young Timothy to set things in order there. And it starts out, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, verse 3, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. The word is a military term. It's the word of commanding from a superior down to their troops. You need to command, not suggest that they teach no other doctrine, but command them that they teach no other doctrine. So there was doctrine that had gotten off base, teaching that had caused the church to try to start to get skewed at that time, and it was Timothy's responsibility to deal with the issues that were there. Now, on the third missionary journey, backing up a few years, when Paul went to Ephesus, and it was on his third missionary journey that he really established the church there. He was there for 3 years. All of Asia was affected by his ministry while he was in Ephesus for those 3 years. Had turned the world upside down, or we like to say right side up. You know, he'd gotten them back on course and pointed towards God through faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of that third missionary journey, he called for the elders at Ephesus and met with them on his way to Jerusalem, and he had warned them that false teachers would come. And so he was warning them to keep watch over the flock, to look out for those that would come in and bring heretical doctrine. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31 through 31, it says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So there's going to be people, wolves, that come from without, and there's going to be men that rise up from within, within the fellowship, that are going to teach these false doctrines, perverse, twisted doctrine that's going to try and draw people after themselves. And so to the elders at Ephesus, you guys need to be watching because this is going to take place. And we can tell from 1 Timothy that it did take place because Paul now is telling Timothy, you have to command those that are there not to teach any other doctrine, but the simplicity of the gospel that Paul brought forth, faith in Jesus and salvation through faith in Jesus. And so he says that they teach no other doctrine, verse 4, nor give heed to fables. The Greek word is something like mythos, and we get our English word myth from that. So that they don't teach any myths. In Paul's letter to Titus, similar type of warning, he inserts the word Jewish there, Jewish fables, that they teach no Jewish fables or endless genealogies. Now, what exactly is that? It's going to be speculation, because as I read commentaries, they're speculating on what he meant by that. The one thing that we do know, though, okay, is that it was causing division. It was causing disputes rather than godly edification and bringing unity. I'll give you what David Guzik had to say. He said perhaps the endless genealogies had to do with Gnostic-type theories of emanations from God. Okay, that's one thing. And many of us are just going, what does he mean by that? I don't know. I mean, the Gnostics believed that God was too holy to have any involvement with his creation. So there were emanations, personages that came off of God and ultimately came to Jesus who came to this earth. And it's an odd type of teaching. But maybe that had to do with the Gnostic type theories. Perhaps they were connected with Jewish type legalism that sought righteousness by virtue of one's ancestry. By the way, I'm from the tribe of Judah, and my line is close to David's line. I'm a little more spiritual than you are. Maybe it was something to do with that. Or perhaps he had in mind doctrinal systems based on mystic readings of Old Testament genealogies. A consuming interest in these kind of things simply led to disputes, and that's the main problem that we see. There was a doctrine that was going forth that was leading to division rather than unity, and it's a big deal. It's a big deal that the church be united and not be divided. And so Paul is charging Timothy to charge these people, to command these people, not to teach anything that's going to bring division among them, not to have any kind of speculations, which I just speculated on what those things were their relationship with God. What he wanted was godly edification. The word edification, edifice, it means to build up. And that's what he wanted them to be built up. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. A couple of years earlier, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and he writes his letter to those in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit within the bond of peace. Endeavor, do everything within your power to keep or to guard the unity that the Holy Spirit has created within your midst in the bond of peace. And so the exhortation we see coming to those, the elders in Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, to be united, very important. And it's true for us today, isn't it? Do whatever you possibly can to keep the unity within the fellowship as long as you're not sacrificing the essential doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me on that? Jesus is the way. He is the one that we look to. It's through his shed blood that we're saved. That's essential. But let's make sure we don't divide over non-essential issues. Let's keep that unity and harmony that God has created within our midst so that we can make a difference and have an impact in the world that we live in. And so he goes on to say, now the purpose of the commandment, verse 5, is love. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about, is what he's saying. The purpose of the commandment, verse 5, is love. I think the New Living Translation says something like, the purpose of my instruction to you is love. And you can look at it the way. The point of Paul trying to set things in order there in the church is so that they can love one another and they can be united. There's also the truth, though, of the commandment or the law of God. The purpose of God's laws as well is love. In other words, if we'll love God and love one another, then God's laws will be seen in our lives and we'll be fulfilling what God wants us to do. You remember when they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? That's what Jesus responded with. What's the number one commandment? Is it thou shalt not kill? Is it thou shalt not steal? The number one commandment, Jesus said, was love. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang, notice this, all the law and the prophets. The entirety of God's will revealed in the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets from Genesis to Malachi is seen in this, loving God with all of your heart, loving God supremely, and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, you're going to fulfill what God wants you to do, aren't you? I mean, if you're loving God with all of your heart, you're not going to have any other gods before him. All right? You're not going to be following after anything contrary. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not going to be killing him. You're not going to be stealing from him. And so if we let love reign within us, then we'll see God's law actually being fulfilled within our lives. Yet rather than love prevailing, we see these guys focused on what verse 6 says is idle talk. Some having strayed and have turned aside to idle talk. I kind of like the King James translation of that. It's vain janglings. And it means meaningless talk. Yeah, just spouting forth stuff that has absolutely no meaning whatsoever, rather than the depth of the truth, which is what we just saw, it is love. I mean, that is what we want to communicate. When we're communicating the gospel, really, what are we trying to communicate? We're trying to communicate that God loves us. And he did something. He did something about it. He brought his son Jesus into the world. And so as we communicate, isn't that simple when you look at it? The simplicity of the gospel message. We're lost. God saves us by sending Jesus here to be the forgiver of our sins. One of the ways to really bring the gospel into a simple statement is to lead at Vacation Bible School. Because you have to take the truth of God's word and make it so simple that a child can understand it. And guess what? A child can understand it because it really is so simple. And we have a way sometimes of complicating things. We have a way of making it quite challenging. And so we want to keep it simple. It's kind of more of a, I think, an admonition to Bible teachers, but really to all of us who will be sharing the gospel with other people, is we want to make sure that we keep it the simple truth that God has delivered to us, that we deliver to others as well. There is a temptation to entertain people, and there's a temptation as a Bible teacher, there's a temptation to try and show something to others that they've never seen before. Because when you think about it, this book has been taught for thousands of years. And there are thousands of people teaching this book. And there's a tendency to want to wow other people and go, guess what? Here is something you've never heard anybody tell you before, but look at this right here. And we got to be careful with that. Because we can get into vain janglings. We can get into meaningless talk and getting off of the central point of the beautiful fact that God loves us so much. And then he brought his son Jesus into the world to die for us. That is the good news. It's the gospel that transcends any age and can touch people's hearts and lead them to a new relationship in Jesus. So a word of exhortation to myself and to others as well to be careful in that. Because as we see right here in verse 7, desiring, as it says, desiring to be teachers. The New Living Translation says they want to be known as teachers. And just like Paul was writing to them, as we looked at the passage in the book of Acts, there would be people that would rise up from within their midst, perverse people that want to draw others after themselves. It's the human, it's the flesh, it's the tendency to want to get people to listen to you and to follow after you rather than someone else. But we've got to make sure. We've got to make sure that we're giving them the truth of God's word. So the whole direction seems to be off in Ephesus, and it's Timothy's task to get them focused in the right direction. He mentions in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. So there is an element of Judaism, of the law of Moses, that is infiltrating in this as well. We see this as we read through the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, that he was preaching Jesus, but there were other Jewish people that would come behind him and say, you need more than Jesus. You need him as your savior, but you also need to keep the law of Moses, which means eating kosher foods, which means as a male being circumcised and keeping the various laws that God had laid down. And what Paul was so clear on is if you try and mix the law with grace, you're going to shred both of them. You're going to have a distortion of what the truth is. The gospel message, the new covenant, is that we are saved by what God has done for us. And it's our reception of that gift. And that is good news. But that is the message of the new covenant. We're not saved by getting good enough and keeping a set of regulations, but we're saved by what he's done. And he offers us forgiveness. And we receive that, or we reject it. As we receive that, now God starts to work his good works in our life. So his law is important, but it's not the vehicle by which we're made right with him, by which we're saved. So the distortion is coming by people going, oh yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need to keep the law in order to be right with God. And that's a distortion of the truth. Paul seems to address that as he makes his way through. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So what does he mean by that? We know that the law is good. We're talking about the law of Moses. We're talking about you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal. Those are good laws, absolutely. We see God's will revealed in those laws. We see him communicating to us what is right and what is wrong. How can we know what's right and what's wrong? What's truth and what's a lie? It's through the Bible. God has given us the set of standards that we can go by. So the law is good as long as one uses it lawfully. Well, what does he mean by that? I think what I just said. To use it lawfully means here are God's standards. This is what he desires, but it's not the avenue by which we're saved. You see, that would be using it unlawfully. To say you have to get good enough and then God will save you is the wrong way to use the law. It's like you come to God just as you are, recognizing and acknowledging that you're a sinner, seeking his forgiveness, and then allow him to work the work he wants to do in your life. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The law in itself is good because it keeps the lawless in check. I'm glad we have laws in our land that says you shall not murder. That's a good law. Otherwise, people could go around doing whatever they wanted to do without any fear of consequences that would come. And so we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law shows us the standards of God, and in showing us his standards, one of the things that it does is it shows us that we fall desperately short of his standards. Because we can look at ourselves, I'm guessing most of us can say we've never murdered anyone. When it comes to you shouldn't lie, I'm going to be guilty on that one. I'm going to guess probably most people are guilty on that one. If you say, well, I've never lied, then boom, you're guilty right there. You just lied. No, but, you know, you shouldn't steal, okay? I'm not a kleptomaniac, you know. I don't go out and you can't leave me without turning your back or whatever. I'm going to steal from you. But have I stolen before? Yeah, I did. It was a long time ago, but I did. You know, I stole. And so I'm guilty. And so as we look at the law, we recognize that we're not measuring up to God's righteous standards. And if it's breaking his law that separates me from him, then I'm doomed. You know, I need help. And so the law actually exposes our sin, which is breaking God's law. And it drives us to the acknowledgement, to the desperation that we need a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, law was our tutor, our educator, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law educates us. It shows us God's righteous standard. And what does it do? Shows me I fall short. Shows me that I need Jesus. I need a Savior. So it brings us to Christ that we might be justified, means declared innocent. I'm guilty because I'm a sinner, but I can be declared innocent. How? By faith, by trusting Jesus, not by keeping the law, but by trusting Jesus. And so the law points out the fact that we don't measure up, and it shows us that we need a Savior. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. Now, what does that mean? The law was not made for a righteous person. Does that mean that once I become a Christian, I can do whatever I want to do? I don't have to keep God's law? Once I become a Christian, I can go lie and steal and kill people? It's obviously not what it's saying. But some people look at it, not exactly like I said, but kind of in that way, like a license to sin. You know, I'm under grace, man. I can do whatever I want to do. You know, God forgives me. It's not that way at all. What he means is he says the law is not made for a righteous person is that we don't need a law etched in stone to tell us what's right and wrong. Because as a righteous person, what is a righteous person? A saved person, a believer in Jesus, right? As a believer in Jesus, the Spirit of God resides within me. God's law is now in my mind. It's written on my heart. So I know, don't I, by the Spirit of God, I know what God approves of and what he disapproves of. And there's a desire on my heart to do the right thing, isn't there? When we turn on our computers and we surf the internet, we don't have to go to the Bible to see, is it wrong for me to look at these pictures, these images on the internet? We know in our mind, don't we, what's right and wrong because the Spirit of God is within. And we also know on our heart that I don't want to do those things. I don't want to go, but there is the lust of the flesh, is there not, that is pulling us this way, and there's the Spirit of God that is leading us this way. And the key for the righteous person is not, I need to go to the law book and see if this is right or wrong, but the key for the righteous person is yielding to the Spirit of God who resides within. Does that make sense? And it's what Paul talked about still in the book of Galatians. We'll look at Galatians chapter 3, the very next verse, verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that we have faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer need the educator, the law, to show us what's right and wrong, because the Spirit of God is bearing witness in our heart and in the knowledge of our mind what to do. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. God's working inside of us, and he's bearing witness in our hearts with the knowledge that he's placed in our mind that this is right and this is wrong. And he is wooing us, if you will. He is drawing us this direction, and we have a choice to yield to him or to go our own way and fulfill the lust of the flesh, the sinful nature that is still present with each one of us. And so we can walk in victory as we yield to God. And that's what he means when he says walk in the Spirit. Live your life being led by the Spirit of God. And that's why we want to draw close to him. That's relationship, isn't it? That's not looking at the law etched in stone. That's relationship. That's coming before God and acknowledging to him, Lord, I struggle in this area and I need your help. And as you build that relationship with him, practice yielding. And as you practice yielding to him, it's like feeding the dog. You know, that dog's going to get stronger and bigger, and don't feed the dog of the flesh. That's going to lead you away from him. So the law is made for the lawless. And then as he goes through this list of lawless people, beginning from verse 9, we'll look at how it compares with what God talked about in the Ten Commandments. He said again in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Notice how he speaks of these and looks at the different things that let's look at the different things that he says in comparison with the Ten Commandments. He talks about murderers of fathers and mothers. And in the Ten Commandments, you have honor your father and mother. He speaks about manslayers, and of course you have in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit murder. He speaks about fornicators and sodomites, and we have you shall not commit adultery. He speaks about kidnappers, you shall not steal. Liars and perjurers, you shall not bear false witness. So it's like he's going through the list, if you will. The law is for these kind of people, to show them that they shouldn't do these things. If you do this, you're breaking the law. It's for those who would do anything, as he says here, contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to healthy doctrine, according, as he says in verse 11, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Paul says, which was committed to my trust. Paul saw this as something God had entrusted to him and that he had to take forth. It was more than his job. It was his life to take it forth and to bring the glorious gospel to those who need Jesus so desperately. And again, what is that? The word gospel literally means good news. And what is the good news? God loves us. God loves us, and he made a way so that we can be forgiven and we can come to him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. That's how he starts out verse 1. I declare to you the gospel, the good news. And then he says a couple of things, and then he gives us the good news. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's the good news. We're sinners, and he bore the penalty, the judgment that we deserve. He bore it where we should be the ones that bear it. We should be the ones that are separated from God for eternity, that would be in hell rather than in heaven with God. But the good news is that Jesus came and he died for our sins. Turn over to verse 15 of chapter 1 and notice what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus come here? He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He came, he was born as a human being in Bethlehem. Why did he come into this world? He came into the world to save sinners. That's the faithful saying. And so the gospel that Christ died for our sins, how did he save us? He saved us by dying for us, by bearing the judgment and the penalty in our place. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He died for our sins, but death could not hold him. He rose victorious over the grave. He had power to lay his life down. He had power to take it up in again. Guys, that is the good news. It's the simple message of the good news, how we can have our lives right with God. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he's charging Timothy to command those that are leading people down these other pathways that are just leading to division within the church to turn them back to the central theme. And the central theme is Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what we want to keep as the central theme. So we're going to stop right there at verse 11. We'll take it up from verse 12 as we meet together again next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And if there are any of you who would like prayer for anything, I just encourage you to come forward, and we'd love to pray with you and lift you up before the Lord, all right? As we close, I do want to say thank you to those of you who helped out either during or before or after Vacation Bible School. This is one of the best that I think I've been at, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. We had a number of kids that are not churched kids, at least they're not from this church, that we had the opportunity to share the gospel with, and there were how many that came through? 48 total, and so we averaged maybe between 35 and 40 or so each day. So it was a great group to have and a great opportunity. Probably between 30 and 40 volunteers that were actually working the event, again, not counting those that helped with the pre-setup and the post-breakdown and stuff. So you guys did a good job. It was awesome. It's awesome to serve the Lord, isn't it? So again, if you'd like to have prayer for anything, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time we can spend in your word. And I do want to thank you for just the simple truth of your word, the simple truth of the gospel, that you love us and you've demonstrated that love in such a profound way. We recognize that there is and was no possible way that we could get our lives right with you in our own effort, in our own strength. We have proven by our lives that we fail desperately. We're so thankful that our salvation rests upon who you are and what you've done for us. And I just pray that now, having been saved, you would continue to work your will through our lives, that we could live and shine brightly for you and make a difference in the days, the months, the years that we have left here on earth till we go to be with you. And I pray if there's any here that are listening that have never come to experience your love and goodness, I just pray that they would come and respond to your drawing, your call at this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.